Well, sin reigns. It is a sad fact. Sin is a monarch who needs dethroned. The 2 Kings chapter 8 introduces us to a queen named Athaliah. And you can know just about everything you need to know about her if you know her mom and dad. Her mom and dad were Ahab and Jezebel, enemies of Elijah, a leading prophet of the Lord. Ahab had earned that unglamorous title of being, quote, the one who did more evil in the sight of the Lord than all who were before him. Jezebel killed the prophets and led the nation into Baal worship. Quite a match. You can imagine growing up in that household. Well, not to be one with her stinginess and her wickedness, Athaliah crosses the state line and she marries the king of Judah. His name is Jehoram. And you think we have problems with our border crossings and vettings? Judah is going to reap the whirlwind of Jezebel Jr. and her wickedness. Like seems to attract like. Jehoram will go on to kill off all of his half-brothers to ensure the throne. That's going to be no competition in his household. And one wonders, as Athaliah is watching this, if she doesn't consider this some type of advance, being the kind of woman that she is. Well, this royal couple then, Jehoram and Athaliah, they're going to proceed to lead the nation of Judah into the same idolatry taking place in Israel. Sin reigns. All of this prompts a letter from Elijah. A warning is given, it is not heeded. Eventually, a strike on the royal family in the royal city will haul off all of their children, minus one. His name is Ahaziah. And Elijah's prophecy is going to come true, what he predicted in the letter. Quote, so after all this, the Lord smote Jehoram in his bowels with an incurable sickness. And that then leaves Athaliah and Ahaziah sitting quietly in the palace, staring at one another, and sin reigns. It does not, however, sit in silence. Ahaziah will assume the throne of his father. After 1 year, he is killed. Athaliah, never one to waste a death, spreads it. This grandmother then proceeds to seize the throne for herself and kill all of her grandchildren, all of the children of Ahaziah. No one will usurp her throne. And unfortunately, she finds great success, save one, a boy named Joash, one child protected in the temple for 6 years. Sin reigns. And it must be dethroned. Queen Athaliah will go on to continue to infect the kingdom with her Baal worship. Like a disease that has crossed the border, she'll corrupt all of Judah just like they did up in Israel. And as she's going about her business one day in the palace, she hears a raucous cheer. It's coming from the direction of the temple. She rushes through the crowds at the temple. Quote, then Athaliah tore her clothes and yelled, treason, treason. Jehoiada the priest brought out the captains of hundreds who were appointed over the army and said to them, bring her out between the ranks. Whoever follows her, put to death with the sword. For the priest said, let her not be put to death in the house of the Lord. So they seized her when she arrived at the entrance of the horse gate to the king's house. They put her to death there. And they put Joash, a godly king, installed at 7 years old as king. And they went to the temple of Baal and they tore it down. And they broke his altars and smashed his images. And they killed the priest of Baal. Sin reigns and it is dethroned. And that happened in Judah many years ago, and that happened in your life, believer, when you placed your faith in Christ. The power of sin is overthrown, and a new king now reigns. I invite you to open up your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 6. Your Lord calls upon you to make two radical responses to the reign of sin. We've been learning in Romans chapter 6 that sin is a force, that sin is a power. It seems to wrap its filthy tentacles around all aspects of our society and those who dwell in it. However, even though sin is a real and present power, it is no longer a power over you, over the believer. Not if you belong to Jesus Christ. We've learned that he who has died to sin is free from sin. But what does this look like? I mean, everything we've read so far in Romans, everything God's been teaching us, I think we agree with all of it, but let's be honest, this whole concept of sin and fighting, it's hard. It's perplexing at times. We just don't feel very dead to at least certain sins anyway. How do I live like I am alive in Christ, and how do I live like I am dead to sin? These are the questions we ask. Well, consider Romans chapter 6, verses 12 through 14. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. The first thing we want to do is rebel and renounce this oppressive king, this monarch called sin. We often view rebellion as a sin against God, and rightfully so. The Bible describes it that way. It'd be a spurning or a rejecting of God's commands. Certainly there is a rebellion taking place against God. But rebellion is also the believer's posture toward sin. We no longer rebel against God, we rebel against sin and its power and its influence in our lives. We're going to reject the reign of sin. We're going to disobey its will for us. We're going to spurn the commands of sin. And it all begins with our thinking. It all starts with how you and I are going to view sin. Look back with me at verse 11, the verse preceding where we picked up today. Paul there wrote, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." Now, this is very important. This means that it all begins with our mindset, how we view ourselves or how we view ourselves and sin. Because I think this is where the deception begins. It begins in the mind. What's the deception? What might we tell ourselves? I'm a slave to sin. Some sins are going to be part of my life forever. When I'm tempted, I will inevitably fail. Wrong, wrong, and wrong. Right doing is going to follow right thinking, and we need to have a right pattern of thinking about sin. And that's why Romans so far has been all about our thinking. Fully immersing ourselves in the truths of the gospel. That's what Romans has been about. We want to get our minds saturated, then we want to go and do. We've mentioned this last time that imperatives follow indicatives. Imperatives are just another word for commands. But they always come after indicatives, which are simple statements of fact, truths given. I mean, you've heard the complaint, right? Well, the Bible is just a bunch of do's and don'ts to control my life. Well, that's true to a point. The Bible does have commands and prohibitions telling us what not to do. But those are always coming second. And there are far less imperatives than there are indicatives. You know, last week I was looking something up in a book and I turned to the wrong page and I saw this chart and I thought, man, I bet Emmanuel just can't wait to see this on Sunday. This is so cool. And man, it doesn't look like I was right. But I want you to see what this chart is doing here. It's kind of a boring, nerdy thing, but it's very interesting. Now, the two arrows point to all the indicatives on the far left. Those are all of the truths and facts stated in the New Testament. The other arrow, the second one further to the right, that's a list of the imperatives. And notice how many more indicatives or statements of fact than there are over imperatives. There's a lot more of the New Testament telling you what God has done for you than there is God telling you what you now need to do. Not that that's not important, but the point is that these imperatives, these commands are always going to follow what God has done. They're going to follow the indicatives, and there's so many more. I just thought that was interesting for you to know about, and most of Romans has been this way so far. It's been heavy on that tallest category on the chart. The first 5.5 chapters of Romans have been this way. And now verse 11 has been interesting for us because this begins this grouping or this cluster of commands. Paul's beginning to get to some of the things that we now would go and do based on what God has done. Now, technically, the first command we encounter was back in chapter 3, verse 4. Technically, that's a command. I haven't made a big thing about it because it doesn't really function that way. It doesn't really work the way we think about commands working. In the normal sense, it's not a command. Now, Paul in that verse is rejecting a view that God may be unfaithful, God may not keep his promises. He is reacting through the pen in a very vigorous way, as one commentator says. That's what's happening there. That's why it comes through as a command. But technically, that's the only command we've seen so far in Romans. We also noted last time that there's a lot of commands coming up. There's 60-some commands coming up later in Romans. A lot of these are in Romans chapters 12 through 15. About half of all the commands are there in Romans. What's really interesting is that the bulk of them, where they're grouped closest together, is Romans 16. And these are the greet commands. Greet Urbanus, greet Rufus, greet so on. And those are all commands given in the very last chapter. Now, I don't know how much weight you put on this way of thinking, but if you're looking at the Bible to say something a couple of times, and that being really important, I mean, greeting people is a really big deal. Fellowshipping and hospitality and so on. Now, just to be clear, anytime the Bible says something one time, that ought to be important to us. But that Paul would rattle through 16 of them, that's pretty impressive and perhaps significant. But anyway, our focus this morning is on verses 11 through 14. And what we want to do is we want to apply now what we've learned so far in Romans. This is the go and do. This is the imperative side of Romans. We're going to get to one more command in Romans 6. It's down in verse 19. Eventually, we'll get there. It's going to dovetail real nice with what's happening in our passage. Present your members as slaves to righteousness. That works real well with what we're reading today. But our passage, the command begins. Commands begin in verse 11 to count or reckon, again, to think rightly about sin, about ourselves and relationship. And then verse 12, therefore. As a result of that thinking, therefore, go and do. We have the result of making this decision in our minds. That's verses 12 through 14. And to sum it up in a word, I've chosen the word rebel. Rebel. Rebel and renounce the oppressive king being sin. Now, sin is a powerful monarch. Sin is alive and well. Sin has power. But what we must remember, believers, is that as Christians, we've died to this power, and in a way, we've died to its penalty. Excuse me, we have died to its penalty, we have died to its power, and in a way, we've died to its presence. In other words, there's ways that we can live that'll minimize the presence of sin in our lives. We won't be in heaven anytime soon as long as we dwell on this earth. But there are ways that we can live that'll minimize its presence. Sin is this powerful monarch, and it's a monarch who reigns. Sin is a monarch who reigns. Verse 12 tells you where it seeks to reign. And that's in your mortal body. This description, this choice of words alludes to a body that will one day die. It's a mortal body. Our bodies are on a countdown clock. It's as though the terminology itself is asking us, why give yourselves to the lusts of a dying body? Why follow after something that is temporary, something that is crumbling? Why allow that to set the pace? Why listen to it? Especially when it's the soul that lives forever, and not that mortal body. Verse 12 also tells you how sin reigns in this mortal body. It's going to call for the obedience of your lusts. Now, this word for lust is a pretty neutral word. Its meaning is dependent on the context. You probably detect here that this is a negative context, that Paul means to use the word in a negative way. Some of your Bible versions will read lust, as mine does. Passions is a good translation. And some read desires. And I think that's the best word right here. Desires. Because lust is often in English, it's consigned to just sexual desires. But Paul has in mind something much more broad here. Any type of desires want to be latched upon by sin and used for its intents. That's what Paul has in mind. And by the way, we should say that these could be very normal appetites, normal desires, normal longings that run in the course of being a human being, nothing inherently sinful, but they're corrupted nonetheless. We might say they're under that old Adam or that old self. Listen to how Titus 3:3 describes that. It's our former life. We also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts, same word, to various lusts and pleasures. I mean, if you think about that old nature, the nature before Jesus Christ, sin exercised authority over choices and over decisions. If you just could imagine your old self, who you are, every aspect of you in a boardroom, a corporate boardroom, and around that table is your knowledge, and then your history, and here's your life experiences. Here's your conscience over here, and they're all seated around this board table, all of them and more, and at the head is sin. Sin is always having input on every decision one of them might make. Sin is always trying to direct the conversation taking place at that boardroom. That's an illustration of how it used to operate and function. That's an illustration of the normal man's life. To press it even further, we might even say that the building itself is sin, in which this is all taking place. The call to us in this passage is to expel that boss and to burn the building. No more meetings, no more consultations, no more submissions to the boss's ideas. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Stop showing up to a place you're no longer employed. The members of your body here, we might want to think about them as arms and legs, but Paul has everything in mind here again. Any part of you. And to present them is to come and bring them and offer them. It's as though we're coming and placing them before sin at sin's disposal and saying to sin, what would you like me to do? That's what's bound up in this language. Because whenever we do that, we see they are becoming instruments of unrighteousness. And just see for a minute this picture that Paul's painting. Outside this verse, just about everywhere else, instruments means weapons. It's used to describe weapons. When Jesus is arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, Judas, having the Roman cohort and officers and Pharisees, came with lanterns and torches and weapons. Same word as our passage. So when we give our mortal bodies to sin, whatever we're giving them, whatever weapon we're giving it to sin to be used by sin for sin. So at this point, we have quite a scene in this passage. We have sin as this monarch or this king who reigns. And he loves castles. He loves to come in and inhabit mortal bodies. And he loves to use the servants who dwell there, the various members of that body or that castle. And God says to us, rebel. Leave that kingdom. He says, leave that leader. Don't support that regime. Because sin is recruiting. Sin is constantly calling you. Just consider for a moment again these things that are created to be just good. The things created by God to be good and to be enjoyed. Food and drink. Sin has a plan for those things. Rest. It can easily become laziness or slothfulness or even idolatry. I consider sex. Our culture has performed a masterclass on that one. So what are your desires or what are your pleasures this morning? If you enter into this throne room of sin, sin has a plan for whatever they are. It is very happy to use them to his own ends. I mean, sin is calling us at the very basic, fundamental aspects of who we are. I just consider the mind for a moment. The mind. And many Christians tread water in the Christian life because they will not stop giving their minds to sin. They can't swim any distance because the mind is filled with garbage and bad theology and bad patterns of thinking. Sin is flying its flag in the mind. It begins in the mind. That's why Paul begins there in verse 11. He's going to come back to it later in chapter 12. And our eyes, oh man, there's so much to see with our eyes. You don't even need to go anywhere anymore. You can sit in the comfort of your living room and your bedroom with a smartphone or a device. Sin is very ready to use that member of our bodies. Does your child or grandchild have a smartphone yet? Get him one for Christmas. He's strong enough. He's different. You might hear those horror stories about things that happen, but that's not like him. Get him one for Christmas. He's strong, so sin says. Your feet will take you to the places that sin loves. Your hands will embrace the gifts that he gives. My friend, if you go to the places and you use your hands for the things that sin wants, you're going to be happy, you're going to be safe, you're going to be comfortable. And you're maybe doing pretty good right now in terms of how we're thinking about the mind or the feet or the hands, even how we manage the normal desires. But I'm not sure that the Bible gives a warning any more destructive than that of the tongue. Listen to what the Bible says about the tongue. The tongue is a small part of the body, James 3:5, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body. And sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. When we present our tongues to the reign of sin, the tongue will slander and gossip. The tongue will complain and murmur. The tongue will lie and mock and boast and flatter. It is the tongue that profanes and swears and blasphemes. You see, sin will take as much as we are willing to give. If we give it just a little bit, it will take that and expand upon that. It likes to work its way into the cracks of our lives and take any inch that we might surrender. The call of our passage is to rebel against this and to throw off the reign of sin. Instead, we're to serve the gracious King. Rebel from sin and serve the gracious King. This is the other side of our passage this morning, about halfway through verse 13. Listen to the contrast. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. This is a much better presentation, is it not? This presentation is much better than the presentation of our members to sin. And that's the presentation of the first half of verse 13. It's a presentation to sin, an offering up of. Now in the second half, twice it's said in verse 13, it's an offering to God. And all this may sound very familiar. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Now, these two presentations that are taking place in our passage today, these are worth noting. Now, the beginning of verse 13, do not go on presenting. This is going to be one of our commands today. The tense here is active. It's present tense. It's ongoing. In other words, it's like telling you and I each day, every day, do not be presenting your members to sin. Halfway through the verse, the other side of the contrast, but present yourselves to God as those alive, that's another one of our commands. But the tense here is not present. We would call this a simple or undefined. It's a once-for-all tense. This is like saying, present yourself to God, go into his throne room, one time stay there, don't come back out, don't go to the other kingdom, go into God one time. This is the difference here in the two tenses between saying, hold on, or get it. The first command of verse 13 says, do not continue presenting yourselves. The second says, one time present yourselves to God, and you can imagine how they work together. Presently, present yourself to God one time, a done deed, then continually refuse to continue in sin. And this command is twofold, and it's going to govern two different acts. The first one, we're to present ourselves to God as those alive from the dead. We discussed this last week. You died with Jesus Christ the day you placed your faith in him. You are united to Christ ever since that time. Nothing can separate that. Nothing can break that. In verse 10, the life that he lives to God. That speaks of Jesus and his relationship to God. In your union, you live to God. The second act to attach to the command is at the very end of the verse. Present your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Again, rather than present our members to sin, rather than walk into their throne room and offer ourselves, we present ourselves to God. Render service to God. Let God use our bodies. Take my life and let it be, Lord, consecrated to thee. Now, earlier I showed you that chart, and that chart was comparing the indicatives and the imperatives. Those are all of them in the New Testament, and you saw how many more there were of the statements of fact. And even in this group of commands here, the ones that we're looking at right now, verses 11 through 14, it's as though Paul can't help but again declare what God has done. In other words, he's not just on a I'm going to tell you what to do mission here. He also wants to remind you what God has done as part of it. And this is verse 14. It's really the conclusion to this section. And these are our two indicatives, two statements of fact. For for sin shall not be master over you. Notice that. He does not say here, do not let sin be your master. That would be a command. He doesn't say that. He states a fact. These are the grounds to fuel the obedience of the commands he just gave. Sin's going to have no dominion over you. That is a truth. That is a fact. Sin does not reign over you, believer, not anymore, not unless we go and we present our members to it, not unless we go knocking on that castle door. The second statement, it's also a truth, for you were not under law, but under grace. Law and grace, these are two different eras. These are going to be even two different powers. Concerning the law, we've already learned in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, the law gives knowledge to sin. In chapter 4, verse 15, the law brings about wrath. In chapter 5, verse 20, the law increases transgression. You do not live under that law. Thankfully, Jesus fulfilled that law. And what God has done is he has credited the perfect life that Jesus lived to you, as though you have lived that life. That when God looks at your life in Jesus Christ, he sees the perfect righteousness or the perfect life of Jesus. If you believe the gospel, you are now under grace. You're not under law, you're under grace. You're united to Christ. You have his completed word. You possess the Spirit. God gives you the grace to rebel against this oppressive king we're calling sin and to serve the gracious king we call God. So what does all this look like then practically? If rebellion is in my bones still, I can feel that. If I'm tired of sin, what do I do? How do I rebel against it? Well, I think the first thing that we can do is ask God about it. Talk to the King about our sin. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 calls us to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Believer, if sin reigns, it is a time of need. Ask the Lord to show you where rebellion is taking place against him. This is a little scary because I think that the Lord regularly extends a mercy to you and I, that we do not see the depths of our sin. We don't understand the extents of them. I would imagine there are ways that we sin that we are not even aware of. That is a mercy of God. Because if we would understand the magnitude of our sin and the highness of God's holiness, what would we become? So it is a kindness of God, I think, that we don't regularly walk around day in, day out, fully aware of all the ways we sin all the time. However, we can ask God about it. If we really want to rebel against sin, if we want to take this passage to heart, if we want to take some action here, we can ask God. And I believe it'd be a mercy. God will be merciful in answering that question. But I suspect that he would. And I would just tag on to this first application that we should expect an answer. The Lord is not an inaccessible king. You know this. He is not situated up in a tower merely reading dispatches from his peasants. In 1 John 5:14, this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. I suspect this is a prayer well within the will of God. And I believe that him answering this type of request is in accordance with his will, and I believe he would do so mercifully in a way that would even help us, because that's the kind of God that he is. Secondly, we need to count ourselves dead. And we began to make inroads on this last week in verse 11. But what I mean by that today is that we need to dethrone the self. most places where sin reigns, it does so through something called a puppet regime. Have you heard of that word before, puppet regime? Yeah, that's just a state or a nation where whoever's governing it has some authority or some sovereignty, but really they're not in charge. Really, they're taking orders from another nation or from another ruler somewhere else. They're taking directions from them. That's a puppet regime. Well, what happens here is that sin puts you and I on the throne. The self, it rules and it reigns. But this is a deception. Because it's actually sin who is reigning through the self. The sin likes to feed the self what the self wants and desires and so on. And this is why it's so important that we firmly establish the Lord on the throne of our hearts. The throne, or the throne in our hearts, it never sits empty for long. Something is always sitting atop it. And it can't be sin, it can't be ourselves, it needs to be Jesus Christ. In Philippians 2, verse 3, Paul writes, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves." Now, the context there is relationships, but I think the point still stands. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was in Christ. And Paul's going to explain his incarnation as God. He took on flesh, but the point is that Jesus is this example. This is a setting aside of the self. A setting aside for you and I, the self, which is controlled by sin. I envision this wrestling match taking place in the throne room of our hearts, where the Spirit keeps trying to seat Christ on the throne, but sin comes along and wants to seat the self on the throne. We're supposed to count ourselves dead to sin and dethrone sin. And thirdly, we must be prepared to work hard. Sanctification, this process of becoming more like Jesus Christ, the process of becoming holy, this takes hard work. And it doesn't just happen. It requires something of you and I. Just think for a moment of the terms that the New Testament uses to describe our new pursuits. These are dirty words. They're bloody words. There's a sweating about this new work that we do. Jesus says in Matthew 16, verse 24, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." The crosses are heavy. They're awkward to carry. They hurt. And what do they represent? They represent pain and they represent death. In Galatians 5, verse 24, Paul declares, "Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Here we are again. Crucifixion is a messy, messy work. It's bloody. It's brutal. Most people will naturally work hard at their careers, things they enjoy doing even. We need to apply that mentality to our pursuit of Christ, to sanctification, to holiness. No sin is allowed in the castle. No sin on the throne. There's a purging that ought to be going on. Now, in presenting all of this, it may feel as though this is an unscalable wall. We need to bear in mind this morning that you are not alone in the work that needs to be done. You do not war alone. Jesus Christ lives in you. And in this rebellion against sin, there's a gap that's going to exist between what we know we should be and our awareness of where we actually are. We're going to sing a song in a moment that'll feel like we're not there. It's a long way away, but we sing it nonetheless. We can sing it wholeheartedly. And we can do this because sin no longer reigns. Its control, its power has been broken over our lives. The reign of Jesus Christ is real. He belongs to us, and we belong to him. Let me close this in prayer. Father, we agree with all we've read today and in Romans 6 about sin and about our position to it. It's hard at times to feel that way. Lord, I pray for us today that we would receive a newfound confidence of the power of sin being broken. I pray that we would